faithful Father, we thank you for this new day, this new Lord's Day, a day full of opportunities to serve you and serve one another, to grow in Christ. We pray that you'd use our study this morning to enrich us, transform us, make us more into the image of our Savior who's died for us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So I'm going to just do like a 2-minute review of what we've been doing as we're in the book of Revelation. And we've broken up the book of Revelation into 4 main visions. There are 4 times in the book where John says he was in the Spirit and he saw. And that seems to provide the structure for the book. And the first thing that he sees, we're still in this first vision, the first thing that he sees is the ascended Christ in his burning glory. And after he describes what he sees of Christ, then Christ dictates to him 7 letters to 7 particular churches in Asia Minor. And we've made our way through the first 4, and this morning we come now to this 5th one, the letter to the church at Sardis. So that takes us to the beginning of Revelation 3. And if you look on your handout on the front page, you can see where Sardis is in relationship to the other cities. The line that connects these cities, this is the Roman mail route. So the churches are listed in the order in which a courier would have traveled the road. Let's read the verses together, and then on the first page there's a little summary of the lesson we'll gain from this church, and then we'll get into the material itself. Chapter 3, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "He who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So on the front page, a little summary of what we're going to take away from this. The lesson is that Smyrna was a spiritually dying church. A spiritually dying church populated with many unsaved people who were living off the church's past. There is a small number within the church who seem to genuinely know the Lord and are interested in following him, but there were many who really are just playing church. And we said, you might remember a few weeks ago when we began studying the 7 churches, that this church, as well as all of them, was made mostly of second generation Christians. This is one of the last books of the New Testament. These churches would have been established back in the 50s, maybe even some of them the late 40s. And now some 40 years have gone on. You have children of people, perhaps, who were one to the Lord. And this church is a great example of where there's been generational drift. This was a congregation that was mostly playing church, though there was a faithful remnant still within it. So let's go into the inside of our notes, and we'll talk about the background to the city of Sardis. We found that in almost each of these cities, each of these letters to the churches, that Jesus picks some feature about the city's background and plays on that as he speaks to them. For instance, last week at the church to the church of Thyatira, Jesus introduces himself as the one with the burnished bronze feet. And Thyatira was known for a place of bronze metalworking. So there are a number of little things like this, and we're going to find that again with Sardis. So the background of Sardis, it's 35 miles southeast of Thyatira. That is, if you follow that route, that's 35 miles on the road. It's alongside a major river. In New Testament times, this is a city that has somewhere between 60,000 to 100,000 people. Smaller than Thyatira and Pergamum, but still a significant city. In fact, before New Testament times, if you backed up about 400 to 500 years, Sardis was an incredibly wealthy and significant city. It had been the capital of the Lydian Empire. Lydia, in the ancient world, you had Persia over here in the Middle East, and you had Greece over here, and the Lydian kingdom was right between them and was incredibly wealthy. And Greece and Persia and Lydia all sort of muscled around each other. And Lydia never gained the same fame that the others did, so that's why most people are not as familiar with it. The river that flowed by there was rich in gold. And over the centuries, a lot of gold was pounded out of the Pactolus River. Sardis was the first city in the world to coin gold and silver money.
Wow.
In fact, within the river itself, they had, I think it's called electrum. It's a natural mix of silver and gold. And they would just mint stamp coins out of that. And that trade then, that custom then went over to Greece and elsewhere. The name of its most famous king, and I'm probably going to mispronounce it, the name of their most famous king had been King, I think it's Croesus, with an O. Anybody heard the expression, he's as rich as Croesus, or Croesus? I think that was a saying that was popular maybe before all of you, I think, in the two centuries ago. It was supposedly a popular saying. Every now and then I've come across it, but to talk about the gold of Croesus or Croesus was to say something synonymous about wealth. Well, as the centuries went on, the gold ran out, as that's wont to happen. And so the city had to turn to other trades. So just like Thyatira up the road had become known for its purple dye, remember the woman in Philadelphia, in Philippi, the first convert, Lydia of Thyatira. What her name, Lydia, that was the name of the old kingdom around there. She was from Thyatira. She was a seller of purple. Sardis also became known as for its dyeing of clothes. And actually, I think you spell dying differently. Is it with a Y? Because it's not the same as that one. maybe it is spelled the same. The dyeing of garments had become one of the dominant trades. You think there's an E? No E, so it's the same? How ironic. They're dying in the same place where they're dying. It doesn't look right. And I think Jesus plays off of this when he talks about their garments. There are some there whose garments are white, who have not soiled their garments, and they will continue to walk with me in white. So that kind of ties in with the whole dyeing of the garment thing. Yes.
But there's a promise from the Lord for the future, to walk with him in white, and that's when he gives everybody a stone, which has a personal relationship to it, yes, with the Lord. And I don't know about a new name.
Yes, which no one knows except him.
But that's future from this walking in white. Or do you think that's?
I think all of the promises that come at the end of the letters are futuristic. They all have to do with either life in the millennial kingdom or life in the eternal state. Mm. Yeah. So in that way, a lot of times people have a hard time figuring out what does this first part of the book have to do with the rest of it. And a lot of people think of the first vision as just a long introduction. And what we really want to get to is chapter 4, But Actually, the promises that are made to the seven churches are all amplified in the rest of the book. The warning of judgment, of Christ's quick coming, the promises of glory, walking with him, even things like the new name, walking in white, all of these things are talked about again later in the book. And of course, much more is said too. So I think Jesus plays off of this industry of the city in verse 4, when he says, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. Garments, by the way, are not naturally white. They have to be dyed to get to that color. You know, when you put together fabrics out of their natural state, they're usually an ugly gray or tan to get them into a solid color. They have to be dyed. And the problem is, this church, most of the people are dyeing their spiritual garments with sin. Another fascinating thing about the city of Sardis, number two, the city was famous for its mountain fortress. The original city, and if you look at the picture there, if you can make that out, there's the remains of a temple. That's down on the valley floor. But the original city was up on that high mountain that you see in the background of the picture. That's where King Croesus had his fortress. The original city sat atop the 1,500-foot-high cliff there, Mount Tmolus, which had three sheer cliffs and only one winding access road, and it was about a mile access route to get up there. It was a difficult road, easy to defend that one road, and the thought was no one would even think about trying to take the city up the steep cliffs. It was considered such an impregnable fortress that in ancient times there was an idiom that doing the impossible was like taking the Acropolis of Sardis. You know, we can't do that. That's like taking the Acropolis of Sardis. You know, it was sort of I wouldn't say a byword, but it was an idiom that people used. And yet, the city fell at least twice when people climbed the impregnable cliffs. Cyrus the Great, remember mentioned in the end of the Old Testament, he conquered this, and a couple centuries later, Alexander the Great used the same method. In each case, what they did, they waited until nighttime, and they sent skilled mountain climbers up the steep cliffs. And when they got to the top, no one was expecting them, and they opened up the gates, and then that was that. In the case of Alexander, Herodotus goes into, not Herodotus, that's earlier. One of the Greek historians goes into great detail about how Alexander went down to the Mediterranean and found someone who was really good at mountain climbing and hired him to go up there. And so in each case, the invaders snuck in like thieves. Mm-hmm. Thief in the night. Now, that image is used by Jesus in the New Testament elsewhere, but that would certainly speak to this people because their history, you know, this famous citadel, had been stolen into. And that's how the Lydian kingdom, started to lose its glory. Well, let's go to the third page, and we'll talk about the letter itself. There's a similar format to each of these letters. Each time, Jesus starts off by describing himself. And what Jesus will do is he'll take some aspect of the vision that John had of Jesus in chapter 1, and he'll pick one or two features of that and highlight that for the sake of that particular church. So if you look back at chapter 3, verse 1, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. So the description of Jesus is the one with the seven spirits and the seven stars. The seven spirits are referred to back in chapter 1, verse 4. Why don't we flip back to that? John includes this in the preface to the book. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. The seven spirits seems to be a reference to the Holy Spirit. He's spoken of as the seven spirits either in an honorific way, as in the perfect spirit, or we also said that there's possibly a connection back to the vision of Zechariah. You remember when Zechariah had this amazing, strange vision of the menorahs of the temple, and they were fed by living, these olive trees were funneling oil into them so that they never burned out, and there were these seven lamps on them, and that was a reference to the spirit there. So it seems to be that this is the spirit who is constantly fueling and enabling the work of God to be done. And then the seven stars are described in the vision of Jesus in chapter 1, verse 16. These are the messengers. And I take the messengers to be, these are not just couriers, these are the leaders of these seven churches. I think a good case can be made that they have all come to visit John, and John sends them back with this revelation, with a personal word for each particular church, and then the rest of the book is a general word for all of the churches. So Jesus holds these leaders in his hand. He has authority over them. And in a way, this is commissioning this leader of the church at Sardis to do some needed house cleaning. And so Jesus gives now what the church needs to do. Actually, it follows with the rebuke of Jesus, number 2 in your notes. The rebuke is at the end of verse 1. I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. So Jesus is rebuking the church for its spiritual death. And I think that the death that's spoken of here, that this is not just metaphorical for a weak church or your lifeless in a sort of poetic way, but he's speaking about their spiritual condition. That if you look at the church as a whole, it's mostly spiritually dead. Now, the spiritual death was not total. Because if you look at verse 2, he says, wake up and strengthen the things that remain. So there still was a, if you will, a kernel of gospel ministry taking place. There still was some genuine spiritual activity. This is a church that's close to no longer really being a church, but there's still enough people there that the Lord regards it as a church. And when you get down to verse 5, you find out that not everybody was affected by this spiritual death. There are some there who walk with me in light now and will continue to. Their spiritual death that's spoken about is not about low attendance. It's not about the lack of activities. Nowadays we talk about the death of a church when a particular local church doesn't have enough money anymore and it closes. That's not the kind of death that he's talking about. This is the kind of death where churches, they no longer have the gospel. They assemble and they meet and they do things in the name of the Lord, but the Lord isn't there. And most of the people, or none of the people, know him. So it's a lack of the gospel's power in people's lives that's being addressed. And as he will, in the call to repentance that comes in verses 2 to 3, Jesus directs them back to the body of teaching that they've been given decades earlier.
There's no hint of problems with, like, the Gnosticism or Judaism?
You know, that's the interesting thing. This church, unlike Thyatira, and I'm forgetting the one before. Thyatira and Pergamum both have false teaching elements within their midst who are diluting the message. But this church, kind of like Laodicea, is a church where they just are blending in pretty nicely with the world.
That's what I'm thinking. They just got a little lazy about applying. Maybe the Holy Spirit had convicted them or showing them to repent, but they just decided for whatever.
It's like there's nothing distinctly Christian other than their name and their tradition. In a way, that this church is kind of like the city of Sardis, which was living off its old reputation, but really wasn't accomplishing much anymore in the current day. So let's look at the call to repentance and the warning of judgment in verses 2 to 3. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. So in these two verses, there are five sharp commands. Wake up, strengthen what remains, remember the past teaching. What you've received is, I think, a reference to the gospel. Remember what you've received, keep it. That's the fourth one. And the fifth command, repent. The church was not utterly dead, but it was on its way. And Jesus did not approve of their works. Say, I know your works, I know the things you do, but they are not acceptable to God. And I think that's because most of these people are spiritually unregenerate. I don't think it's so much an issue that these are saved people who need to be revived. I think most of them are actually not regenerate at all. So the repentance to which they're called, for many of them, this will be a repentance unto salvation. The first matter to recover was the truth of the gospel, that which you have received. And along with that, along with the gospel itself, would be the teaching of the apostles about how gospel-shaped people ought to live. The necessity of this in each member's life. It's not enough for a church to simply have it as an official statement, but it, you know, one of the things about the evangelical movement of which we're a part is we stress the importance of every individual having a personal relationship with the Lord. It's kind of interesting, you know, you trace the roots of the evangelical movement back through Protestantism. There were periods in Protestant churches that were orthodox and held to traditional statements of faith where this was not, it wasn't talked about. You know, like one of the things that Martin Lloyd-Jones, for instance, grew up in parts of the Welsh church where they never pressed anybody. And the pastors, they knew the Lord, but there just was not this sense of urgency about communicating that. And that really leads to another generation who comes into the church that does not know the Lord.
This is one of the inherent weaknesses of pedo-baptism.
Yeah, that's right.
You have, you know, because everybody who's baptized is a member.
That's right. Yeah, and you remember, you go back earlier into American history, Jonathan Edwards, who the Lord raised up to bring great revival, he was, the church has made this agreement, you know, that there were unsaved people in the church who wanted church membership, and they admitted that they weren't regenerate. but we were going to make a big fit, you know, if they were kicked out. So they made what was called the halfway covenant, where a certain number of unsaved people were allowed to keep their church membership. And it was in that context that Edwards rose up and preaching repentance. And many people in the churches came to the saving faith. So in many ways, that church, the American church, some of the American churches were like the church of Sardis. Jesus warns this church that judgment may come on them in the end of verse 3 like a thief. Now, we've heard this imagery before, haven't we? I mean, Jesus in the Gospels uses this language about his second coming. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians back in the late 40s, talks about this same kind of thing. And I think here Jesus pulls this card out for this church because the city had famously fallen on a couple occasions when no one was watching. So the thief imagery, of course, doesn't speak about Jesus being evil and doing something wicked like a thief does, but the image is of the suddenness of his coming. And I think this is a reference, his coming is a reference to the second coming. The thought being, now, they didn't know when the second coming might be, just as we don't know. The warning is, if I should come, you will be caught unawares. And my coming will result not in deliverance for you, but judgment. And the rest of the book is an unveiling of what those judgments will look like.
I hate to keep interrupting you. No, there's so many good things here, but he is, you know, he's definitely not talking to the regenerate.
No,
he's already commended them and talked about future blessing and all that. So he's talking about really the unsaved.
That's right. This is not the Christian who's not living like he should, who's going to be a bit embarrassed. This is someone who's totally unprepared for the Lord's return. You'll not know at what hour I'll come. And of course, in a sense, none of us know. Even godly people don't know. But the difference is we are, by the gospel, prepared.
Amen.
for his coming. So notice that to many of these churches, there have been statements, warnings about his coming. And I think one or two of them are about maybe a special coming of chastisement. But most of them, like this, are about the second coming. Yes?
Can we assume, because it was taken over, that there was only partial or whatever? They didn't.
Oh, the city had started? It's hard to say. Early church history gives us records about some of the church, like Ephesus, did repent. In fact, there's letters written in the first century that talk about how they had responded to the book of Revelation. And Ephesus would go on for four centuries to be a leading city, leading church. Some of the others, they just sort of die out in reference. Although, as I think about it, Sardis, there was a famous preacher, I think in the second or third century, who was from Sardis. So if that's the case, that would suggest to me that this church got back on track. I'm trying to remember his name. Miletus, I think was his name. Well, let's go to the last page. And this brings up what I just said a moment ago. Jesus implies that in that sense, if he should return, should he return, they would not be delivered, but would enter into judgment and the great tribulation. But then there's a promise to the faithful, beginning in verse 4. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So there's a faithful core in the church who truly believed and followed Jesus, and they were not subject to the threat of judgment that had been made in the previous verse. In fact, they could look forward to living in a glorified state with Jesus, walking in white. And we've said before how the city had become famous for its clothing dyes, but Jesus says what they really need is to be spiritually white. And there are some who, they already were this, and they've not soiled their garments, and I think they will walk with me in white speaks about how they will be confirmed in their holiness as they live forever with the Lord. Most of the people in the church were spiritually polluted, like stained or dyed garments, but those who truly knew Jesus would be in spotless white forever with him. And then the promise of Jesus, a specific promise, there was one at the end of verse 4, but here's a sharper one in verse 5. And every one of the letters has a statement like this. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Again, he asserts that those who overcome through true salvation, and I think as you read, especially 1 John, written a few years before, he speaks of the true believer as an overcomer. Those who overcome. This isn't a reference to victorious Christians get this blessing, not so victorious Christians, well, there's another step down. But all Christians, all true believers are overcomers. In the end, they win.
Amen.
They may fall and fail here and there, now and then, but overall, they end up in victory. He who overcomes, and notice the promise is basically eternal life. They'll walk with him in white, and their names will be in the book of life. Specifically, he says, I will not blot out their name with the book of life. Now, ancient cities maintained a log of citizens, but you could get your name rubbed out if you committed grave crimes, anything treasonous, of course, anything, any kind of capital crime, they would literally block your name out of the city's registry. The reference to the name being erased from the Book of Life has led some to think that Jesus is saying you can lose your salvation. Those who once had their name in now have it taken out. And there have been a number of different ways of trying to explain this, the reference to the Book of Life. Some have tried to say, well, the Book of Life here must mean not the Lamb's Book of Life in Revelation 20, but this is the Book of the Living, you know, that everyone who's alive, their name is in there, and when they die, out goes their name. They're not in the Book of the Living anymore. That's a hard sell. That's a hard sell, because this phrase, the Book of Life, is used so many times in different books of the Bible to refer to a, you know, God's heavenly register. There is one spot that I can think of, it's either in Job, it's somewhere in the Old Testament, about the Book of the Living, which is a record of those who are alive. But that it's not the same phrase that's used here. The Greek text is best understood. This is not a veiled threat. So I think what happens is sometimes we read this, oh, I will not blot out your name. That must mean, this is a veiled threat. Be careful or I will. But this is not a veiled threat. It's really a confident promise. It's a confident promise. And the Greek text is very, very emphatic. It doesn't make for good translations, but it's, if you want to be very literal, it's something like, I will never, no, never erase his name from the Book of Life. It's this firm confidence that you forever belong to me, and nothing can be done to remove you from this place of association with me. Now, the messenger of the church, the star, if you will, probably would need to do some trimming. I think there's a good chance that churches like this had their own registries. Roles. In 1 Timothy, there's a reference to churches keeping a list of qualified widows to receive assistance. Do not let a widow be put on the list unless the list. So churches kept lists, at least one kind. And I would guess they had other kind too. I would guess that the church of Sardis had a list of people who were claimed to be part of the church. And a lot of them needed to be X'd out because they really weren't one with Christ, unless they repent, of course. But as far as Christ's book, the Book of Life, those who are truly in the Book of Life are not crossed out. So I think this is perhaps a good way of understanding this promise. It's not a veiled threat. And if you don't be faithful, I'm going to cross you out. It's those who are in this book, those who have overcome, those who are walking with me in white, will never be erased from this book. So if the church had a membership roll, there were plenty of names of spiritually dead people which should have been removed, but the Lord knows those who are truly his, and there are no mis-entries in the Book of Life. There are no mistakes. Oh, that name shouldn't have been in there. Let's get rid of that one. Nobody is deceiving heaven as to who's really a believer and who isn't. Jesus is fully aware. He's the one of the seven spirits. He's fully empowered and able to see everything. And then verse 6 concludes with, it says the cow to listen. That's the call to listen. Just like each of the letters has this similar saying, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So not only is this word for the church at Sardis, but all of the churches, the other six, need to listen and learn from their listen. And there are those in these churches who have ears. The Lord has opened their ears to hear and receive. So again, the he who has an ear means if you are spiritually perceptive, you will take this word and respond to it. And of course, sadly, there were some in the church who didn't have ears to hear, didn't have eyes to see when it came to these spiritual things. Well, next week, the Lord willing, we will. No, next week there's no class. That's right. That's right. Next week we got to do business. It's our annual business meeting next Sunday morning during the same time at 9:30. But the week after, the Lord willing, unless we have to extend the meeting to another week, we'll get to the sixth letter to the church at Philadelphia, which is one of the good churches, along with Smyrna. And Ephesus was very good as well, but this is a small, struggling church where the Lord has promised to help and sustain them. And then, of course, the last one, Laodicea, what a church. It's interesting, you know, at the church here at Sardis, the Lord Jesus tells them they need to whiten their garments. At Laodicea, they says, you need garments. You need to clothe your nakedness. They lost all pretenses of trying to be anything spiritual.
No. Yes, you just mentioned it, but it was in passing. next Sunday morning, you've previously said, I believe, that you're hoping to start at 9:30,
yes.
Not 9:45.
That's right. Yeah, just give us a few more, so we're not rushed so much.
Yes.
And if need be, if we need to extend it another week, we can. Any questions, comments before we close in prayer this morning? Yes.
Are you going to look at me?
Sure.
I was just thinking, as far as personal application, you know, praying for others and personally asking them, if, you know, could be. And then the other thing is, you know, we have so little of that confronting in churches today. We
yes.
We just want to please
That's
everybody.
Right.
But just that caring about somebody, like we've taught children, so like when they grow, you know, you should know them by their deeds. But you can just pray. But just praying for opportunities to bring it up, because maybe some of them aren't even saved, you know?
Yes.
Or even, what about salvation as children? Do you believe once saved, always saved? Or, you know, you need another one maybe when you get older, like recommitment?
Well, yeah, I mean, I think, yes, if you're truly saved, I think that's...
That's because that God's
works.
Always working in all of our
yes.
lives. That would be what to expect.
But there's always the risk in working with kids of giving them false assurance, you know, because sometimes, you know, you can give these classes and say, and the answer to every question is Jesus, and who wants to go to heaven, you know? And, you know, so, and yet, you know, it's really important that especially with the kids, that we be stressing that you need to personally do business with the Lord about salvation. You can't inherit your salvation from your mom or your dad or your Sunday school teacher. So that kind of evangelistic emphasis within the church, you know, as a believer's church, we, you know, we believe that, you know, what makes us a church, we all know the Lord, we profess to know the Lord, and yet, there even amongst adults, there are those who don't really know the Lord. So being saturated with the gospel is a great thing. And, you know, driving home, not that we're always pigeonholing people, but we're being alert and prayerful, and especially when we have professing brothers and sisters and things are just, you know, way off from what they ought to be. It's possible in cases like that that maybe they don't know the Lord. Now, what Paul does, and Peter and others do this too, is they always, when they're dealing with Christian people whose lives are really off, maybe their doctrine is fairly sound, but their lifestyle is off, they always approach them on the basis of their profession. They approach them and address them as believers. But then they point out the gross inconsistencies. And then sometimes at the end, they throw in the possibility, maybe you don't really know the Lord. You know, it's not till the end of 2 Corinthians that he says to one of the hardcore elements in the church, examine yourselves and see whether you be in the faith. But he doesn't start off with that. You know, it's after he builds and works, and then, and it's not everyone he addresses.
Right. Well, the Lord was very kind to give the warning instead of just coming down.
Yes, that's right.
Lightning rod. You
Isn't
know.
That good?
That's good.
Yeah. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the things we've read and heard this morning. We're thankful for the gospel, the life that it gives to us, the newness of life that's in our Lord. And may we be people who are committed to that which we have received and passing it on to the next generation, to our kids and grandkids, and to all those who come into this place, may it be clear that it is the gospel of Christ that we are about, and that life-transforming work which he begins. So, Lord, help us to rejoice this day in the life which is ours in Christ, and the hope of walking with you in white, and knowing of a certainty our names never shall be blotted out of the book of life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.